Why don't we pray and then read our Bibles together? God, we come to you and we thank you because you are so good. You give us these moments when we can remember you, we can remember the cross. We can open your word, and together we can read. And as we read, we know that you have promised that you speak to us. So as we read your word this morning, God, I pray that you would do that. You would transform our hearts and draw us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get started with what we're going to talk about, that thought given before the offering today, that was so good. That just that thought of give because we're made in God's image. And the more we give, the more we're like him. We imitate our Father. I really, really appreciated that. Okay, so what we're doing is we've been, for the last few weeks, we've been going over some questions that maybe you, the kind of questions that you might feel guilty if you ever think about, the questions that you, if you think about, you go, oh, I shouldn't even ask that because what does that mean about God and who I, what I believe about him? They're questions that can seem kind of dangerous because depending on how we answer them, they either make us love God more, know God better, or they can easily drive us away from God and close our Bibles and say, I don't believe any of this. They're important questions to ask. And every question that we've asked has started with why. Well, today we're going to change. I take a tiny little break from why. We're going to go to how could a God of love send people to hell? That's our question for today. How could a God of love send people to an eternal place of torment? We ask this question. Maybe you've thought of it. If not, I'd be willing to bet you've heard other people ask it. You've seen other people talk about it. How could a God of love, a God who made us and loves us, and how could he send people to hell, to an unimaginable torture that's eternal, that you can't escape from? Nothing about that makes sense to us or seems just or fair. It doesn't matter what you've done. An eternal torment, unimaginable torment that lasts forever, that you can never escape from, not a life sentence, an eternal sentence, that's just too much. The reason it doesn't feel fair to us, except maybe some really extreme cases, really, really, really bad people, but for almost everybody else, especially you and I, an eternal torment for that lasts forever, it's eternal, it lasts forever, and it's unimaginable, that doesn't seem fair because by nature, we have the sense of fairness, and we, again, made in God's image, we have a sense of justice and fairness, but part of that is we feel like the punishment should fit the what? Oh, okay, you've taught me. I'm not going to do any more call and responses. That was way too weak. Yeah, the punishment should fit the crime, right? It's if you do something that's this level, you should be punished at this level. And if you're punished at this level, what do we say? Well, that's not fair. You deserve at least this much. But if you're punished at this much, you know, if you see, okay, you know, you're in Walmart and you walk by the family that makes you feel good about how you're raising your children because their kids are just like a mess and they're just going crazy and I'm not them. And then what if, so there's a crime, the kids shouldn't act like that, right? What if the parent in that moment just pushed the cart down the aisle, turned and walked away? And then you found out later they abandoned their kid. They never looked for their kid. That was the last time they ever saw their kid. The kid did something and the parent did something else, but the punishment didn't fit the crime, right? You would say, that's not fair. That's wrong. That's way too much. But if the parent looks around and makes sure, you wouldn't do this, but if they look around and make sure nobody's looking and they swat the kid on the rear end, you wouldn't say that's not fair. Maybe you would, but you'd say that's probably about commensurate. And see, we have this idea that if there's a big crime, it deserves a big punishment. But the problem with hell is that it is an incredibly huge punishment. It's the worst kind of torture for all of eternity. There's a reason why I keep using the word unimaginable. We can't describe it. There are so few people. We could come together and make a list maybe between all of us, all the people we know that we think would actually deserve that kind of punishment. What do you think? Maybe like half a dozen people would be on that list, if that. I mean, you know, maybe Saddam Hussein, just to kick us off, and then like five more. But there aren't that many people that deserve that level of punishment. Everybody, and the problem with hell and the theology of hell, what the Bible teaches about hell, at least what we've heard about it, that we know is that, well, God says that everyone who is not in a correct relationship with himself will go to hell. That's a lot more than six people. That's a ton of people. That doesn't seem, if we were just not in church this morning, if we were just honest with each other, that doesn't seem fair. Why would my good, decent brother-in-law or neighbor or guy that I work with who's a decent person, doesn't know God, lives his own life, doesn't, no connection with God. How could a just God, how could a loving God send that person to eternal torment forever? How could he do that? And so the easy answer, and the one that we would never admit that we fall back into, especially not in church on a Sunday, but I think the one that we kind of default into is, well, he wouldn't. I don't know how it works, but there's no way that could happen. There's really isn't no way. We instinctively answer the question by saying, well, he wouldn't. It doesn't make sense, so it can't be. There's no way. We start almost believing that there isn't hell. And while maybe people who deny hell, yeah, that doesn't exist. Hell doesn't exist. Some people do that. They say there isn't hell. It's a metaphor. It's inconceivable for me. So I've decided that it doesn't exist. Maybe that's you. Or more likely, since you're here this morning, more likely that's somebody that you know people that hell doesn't exist. They directly deny it. Many other people, probably most of us many times, we indirectly deny hell. It's the non-Christian. Maybe this is you. You've never decided to follow Jesus. And you say you believe in God and heaven and hell and angels and demons and all of that stuff. But you're leaving it for later. You've gotten close to God, but you've never given yourself to him. You've never surrendered. You've never gotten in the water. Never repented or been baptized. And that's you're in a way, subtly denying, indirectly denying that you really believe that it's real. And it's not just for those of us who would contendingly then cross our arms and say, yeah, those non-Christians never make their decision. They're kind of denying that exists. They're living as if it doesn't. Well, what about us? When we don't take our sin seriously. So I look in the mirror and I live with the same open, persistent sins in my life. And everybody who knows me knows that that's just who I am. And that's the way my character is. And I'm not taking seriously what I know, what I say that I know to be true about God and eternity and eternal punishment. Or maybe even more, those of us who say, no, I take very seriously my walk with God. But we don't dedicate ourselves to rescuing the people around us. We don't live as if everyone around us was standing in the middle of O Street and cars were bearing down on them at full speed and they weren't doing anything to get out of the way. We don't live our lives doing everything we can, praying for and having friendships and pleading and studying the Bible with and doing everything we can to help the people around us be rescued from that. And when we don't rescue, in a way, we're kind of denying. We profess that it exists. Of course I believe in hell, but in my heart, I couldn't conceive of anything that horrible, much less of a God that would send people there. So I maybe don't directly deny it, but I very much live as if it were not real. And when we do that, listen, we are mistaken. We commit a big, big error. You know why? Because hell exists. I know this doesn't answer our question, how could a loving God send people to hell? But we have to start here. It exists. It's not an idea. It's not a concept. It's not a metaphor. It's not an example. It's a real place where God will send those who live in rebellion against himself. We could look at Old Testament. Let's just go New Testament today. Go to the book of Matthew. Look at how Jesus talked about hell. He talked about it casually, as if it was just, he could take for granted that it was a thing. He didn't have to justify its existence. Just as he was teaching, he would include mentions of hell in his teaching. So look at Matthew 5, look at verse 29. talking about lust. And then in verse 29, it says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Then what does he say? For it is better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body be thrown into hell. He repeats that phrase in verse 30, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Look at Matthew chapter 18. This wasn't a one-off teaching that Jesus did. He believed in hell. It was just part of his worldview, if you will. Look at Matthew 18, verse 8. Same thing. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And then in verse 9 says something very similar, than with two eyes be thrown into the fire of hell. Look at Luke chapter 16. Jesus was telling a parable. He was telling a parable about the rich man and Lazarus and look at what he includes in it. Look at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Look back at Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is talking about the end judgment, the story of the sheep and the goats. And look at how he handles that. Look at verse 41. He said to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then drop down to verse 46. And those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Look at how Paul describes the judgment. And to grant relief, this is talking about what God will do, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Look at Jude. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Drop down to verse 13, same book. Wild waves of the sea, cast up by the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of eternal darkness has been reserved forever. Drop into Revelation. It's a lot of literal stuff in Revelation. So just because it's in Revelation, don't write it off as, oh, that's metaphorical. And there's literal things, as we'll see. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Flip over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil, this is talking about the very end judgment, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, that's people, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in them. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. One more, drop down into chapter 21, verse 7. The one who conquers will receive this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestables, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's impossible to believe in God, believe in the Bible, without believing in hell. You can't slice that part off and say it doesn't exist. It's a metaphor. It's something. No, it's a very real place. It's impossible to believe in Jesus' teachings and not believe in hell. Jesus believed in hell. Paul believed in hell, and Jude believed in hell, and John believed in hell, and Matthew believed in hell, and Luke believed in hell, and in verses we didn't read, Isaiah and Daniel believed in hell. Hell is a very real place where God will send those who have lived in rebellion against himself. So our initial question, how can God do that? How can a God of love send people to hell? How can he do that? Look at Romans chapter 3. We'll camp here for a minute. We only have a minute left, so for that minute, we'll camp in Romans 3. Look at this. How can God do it? Here's the answer. It's kind of a long answer, so stick with me for this. It's one passage, but you gotta think through this. But how can God, a God of love, send people to hell? Well, it's because we've rebelled against him. It's because he made us in his image to give him glory, to be with him, to obey him, to walk through life with him and all of eternity with him. And we've turned and raised our fist at the sky and said, I'll be my own boss, thank you very much, and make my own decisions and do my own thing, and I will do what I want. And in doing so, I will disobey you. And if you say, no, I don't always disobey God. No, of course not. No one always disobeys God, because sometimes it's in our best interest to obey God. Sometimes it's in my best interest to love other people and be nice to them. But many times I disobey God in the way I treat other people. For example, we disobey God because we do our own thing. We're our own boss. Look at Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 10 and how Paul threads out this idea. We'll read for a minute. Just feel the weight of how we, you and I, not just Saddam Hussein and the six really, really bad people we could think of, everyone. As it is written, no one is righteous. That means perfect. That means hasn't rebelled against God. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We rebel against God. Rebel against God. That's the first part of the answer. How could a God of love send people to hell? Well, because we rebelled against him. And then that offense deserves this punishment. Remember where we started? Say that whatever we've done, not nearly as bad as hell. God says, no, it actually is. Us rebelling against God is exactly at the level of eternal torment. That's we can't believe that, but it is what God says is true. Look at Romans chapter 3. Keep reading in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law, so this is the law of God saying, this is how you're to live. This is how my creation is supposed to behave. The law says it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. The whole world may be held accountable to God. He's saying God revealed his will. He revealed his law. And what that does is it shows us how far we've strayed from what God has said. It shows us that we're not as good as we think we are. We're all basically good people. No, we're not. God says, I revealed my law to you, and that should show you you're not basically a good person. You're basically a rebellious person who does good things once in a while. And then look at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We can't be good enough. We can't be good enough. We can't unrebel ourselves against God. I know that's not a word. We're responsible. We're not worthy. We're guilty. If you flipped over to Romans 6:23, what would it say there? Because the wages of sin is death, rebelling against God, rebelling against the King of the universe, deserves all the punishment of the King of the universe. In other words, why would a God of love send people to hell? Because we deserve it. Because we've rebelled against the King of the universe, and that rebellion deserves death. And in the same way that you could say, who are you? Who are you to tell him what you should do? He's the one who made you. He tells you what to do, but we do that every day. In the same way, who am I to tell him what my rebellion against him deserves? It's like a child coming into their parent and saying, listen, I don't deserve a spanking. I deserve for you to just be mad at me for a little bit. We don't get to tell him what our punishment should be. That's not the way it works. He's the King of the universe. When the creation looks at its creator and rebels against him, they deserve to be squashed under his foot. They deserve eternal punishment. The guilty have to pay for what they've done. That's why hell makes more sense when you really think about it. The guilty have to pay. You think about times people have hurt you, times that people have really hurt you. We feel this need inside for justice. We know that the guilty should pay because we're made in God's image. We're made to be like him. He's completely just and fair, and we're made with that, and we know that. So when your spouse says something to you that is hurtful, instinctively, what do? You think of something hurtful to say back because that's fair, that they deserve to suffer. That's not right, by the way. But instinctively comes out of us, right? When somebody at work steals one of your ideas and they're getting all the credit for it, instinctively inside of you, you start thinking of ways, how do I let my boss know without letting him know that I'm letting him know so that they get punished and maybe they get fired and at least I get the credit? We know things should be fair. We know the guilty should pay for what they've done. When you hear of someone being raped or assaulted or murdered or something horrible happening to someone, the first thing that comes to our mind is, I hope they put him in a jail cell, and I hope that he has a bad experience in prison, not just normal prison bad, but really prison bad. I hope they pay for what they've done because we know that things should be fair, that the guilty should pay, and we are all guilty. And the only thing that is fair is that we pay. And here's a big idea for us today, and we're getting to this at the very end. I know the big idea should be at the beginning. Today it's not. God is not just perfect justice. He's also perfect love. He's also perfect love. If looking at hell brings us to see the justice of God and how the King of the universe punishes those who have rebelled against him, and it makes us see that that's actually fair, that God is fair, he's just, he does, it's what has to happen. The irony is that looking at that also takes us to look at the love of God. Look back at Romans 3 again one more time. Looking at hell doesn't just make us see the justice of God, it makes us see God's love. Look at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that's the fairness of God, has been manifested, put on display, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness or the fairness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned, that's rebelled against God, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that's made right, made perfect, by his grace, that's his compassion, his goodness, as a gift, that's freely, through the redemption, that's being purchased, that's our guilt being put on another person in Christ Jesus. That's the one who our guilt is put on, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's somebody who absorbs the wrath by his blood. So he bled out on the cross in our place to receive our punishment. That's to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, God's fairness, Because in his divine forbearance, that's him looking over sins in the past, he has passed over former sins. It was so that his righteousness, and it was to show his right, to put on display his fairness, his righteousness at the present time, so that he, that's God, may be just, may be fair, perfectly fair, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's God saying, I'm perfectly fair and I'm perfect love, all wrapped up in the same person. The God of love forgives those who have rebelled against him, and he extends mercy and he covers them with his perfection. And the God of justice punishes his son in place of those who have rebelled against him, and he satisfies his justice, he satisfies his wrath, and he forgives those who are guilty. God is all love, and he is all justice. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what the gospel is? The gospel is that in the cross, God shows his justice and his mercy. He shows his justice and his love, his fairness and his love, because there he paid the great price of our rebellion. He put his wrath on his son in the cross so that he could forgive us. That's an incredible thing. Can we do one more verse? Look at Romans 11. How could a God of love send people to hell? Not just because it's fair, but also because it fulfills the purpose of the universe. Look at Romans 11, verse 36. For from him, this is God, and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Everything exists to show who and what and how God is. When he sends rebels to hell, he's showing his perfect justice. He's the king of the universe, the just king of the universe. He's not capricious. And that's why we should worship him, because he's fair. And when he forgives people who've rebelled against him, by loading their rebellion on his son and punishing them in his place, he shows his perfect love and mercy. The king has compassion and he loves us, and that's why we should worship him. In everything, God receives glory. He's magnified, he reveals himself, he receives our worship as he punishes for all of eternity and as he forgives for all of eternity. So, what do we do with this? What do we do with this if we look at the God of perfect love and perfect justice who sends us to an eternal punishment because of his justice, and he also forgives us, offers us forgiveness because of his love and mercy. Don't you think that the appropriate response would be to have a sort of healthy, reverent fear of God, hold him in high esteem, live our lives knowing he can send me to hell. He can also forgive me, and he loves me. What does Proverbs 1, verse 7 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we look at hell, when we look at the cross, God invites us to live in a reverent fear of himself. So, listen, if you're not a Christian, you should have fear of God, and you should enter into Christ. You should enter into the gospel, because if you're not a Christian, listen, you're under God's condemnation. And when you think of hell, it should fill you not with fear, it should fill you with panic. It should fill you with panic. And the gospel is an invitation to escape, to enter into his love, to escape his justice by entering into Jesus, by giving yourself to him, by repenting and being baptized, by becoming God's child and receiving his forgiveness, receiving his love, becoming a dearly beloved child of God. And in this community, when you say, I want to do that, tell someone. You can repent. You can be baptized. For those of us who are Christians, we should live with a reverent fear of our God. Our God is an all-consuming fire. What do you need to do if you're a Christian? Listen, to live with more fear of God. Is there a persistent sin in your life that if you really, really had fear of God, you would run away from that? You wouldn't let it just be an ongoing part of your life. Or maybe for you, it's if you really feared God, if you and I really feared God, maybe you would say, I need to focus my life more on rescuing people who are outside of God's love, outside of his compassion, and bring them into the gospel. What are you going to do? How can you live more with more reverent fear of God. Why don't we stand? As we think about that, we'll pray and then we'll sing. God, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you because you're good and kind and loving. You reveal, every time we read your word, you reveal to our hearts and to our minds more of who you are and what you're like. And it's incredible to contemplate you, to look at you. God, I pray that through your spirit that you would do something that we can't do. Pray that you would fill each of us with a reverent fear of you. Fear that comes from knowing what you're like and who you are. And then, God, through your spirit, that you would show each one of us what we need to do to live in that reverent fear of you and surrender more completely to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.